Church, I would like for you to open your Bibles. We continue today in the book of Titus, and we are going to bring this book in for a landing today, and we have been in this for a number of weeks. It's a little short book, obviously packs a big punch, and as a reminder, this book is all written to Titus, who is a protege of Timothy. And we've learned a lot about this book over the course of it being in it for a number of weeks together. In fact, I have a map up here I want to show you again. I showed you this week one. And you'll notice the red arrow is highlighting there Crete. And this book, the occasion of this book, is for churches that were established by Titus and Paul together. They were a traveling companion set. And they went on to the island of Crete, established churches. And then Paul left and he said to Titus, I want you to stay. And I want you to now shore up these churches that we have established. Let me take you back through a little bit of the course of the book so we can just get the arc of this together. Paul came and said, the number one thing I want you to do in those churches on the Isle of Crete, and again, it's a shipping zone, so there's all kinds of people in and out of that island, so it's a strategic location if you're trying to get a message out. He says, what I want you to do is I want you to start by establishing elders in each of the churches that have been established. That wasn't new. Paul said to do that everywhere where he planted churches, but he again reiterated it in this instance. He said, choose elders that have certain character qualities. And so we're not going to choose individuals by the world standards. We're going to choose them by God's standards. And God's looking at the inside of the heart. And he says, I want you to choose individuals who have the right character. Second, he said, I want you to use those elders and use really the entire church to counter these false teachers. So there was already within the church a level of false teaching that was making its way in, predominantly from the culture again around them in Crete. But he says, I want you to take serious those false teachers, and I want you to, well, kick them out of the church. Number one, you got to get them out of your midst so that they're not infecting what's going on, but you've got to counter their message. Then he came and said, I want you to, the entire household has got a certain responsibility. That was Pastor Eric's message. Everybody's got a responsibility here in order to have a healthy church. We learned that there are certain aspects of grace that are infect every area of our lives. And that's what I talked about last week. And we have to make sure that we're living within those various dimensions of grace. And now we come to the final chapter. It's today. And Paul is really going to bring into a conclusion everything that he said up to this point, and he is going to argue this. He's going to say, it's not enough to know the gospel message. We have to live out the gospel message, and that is chapter 3. I'm starting in verse 1, and here's what Paul writes to Titus. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. To speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Our passage is going to end here today, or at least what I'm preaching, but I want you to see the rest of the letter. Here's what it says. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, see that they lack nothing, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not to be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Lord, we are just praying now as we conclude this book of Titus. You have a final word, not just for the church, the ancient church in Crete, but for us today. We intend to glean this, to devour this, as it were, because it is meat to our bone. And so we want you to build us today to be the church that you desire. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I want you to pretend with me for a minute that you are a coach, a football coach. And maybe it's we'll pretend for a minute, it's a high school football team. And you have a young quarterback who is just, he's the full package. He comes to you one day and he says, "Coach, I'm here to tell you, I have memorized the entire playbook." And he says, "You know what? I've got this thing down pat. I know every play like the back of my hand." He says, "I could tell you where every blocking scheme is supposed to be on the front line." He's, "I could tell you every receiver and the route that they're going to run, how many steps they're going to take, each individual receiver, and exactly where I'm going to throw the ball to them." He says, I've got this down pat. I've memorized every play." And he says, "So when do we get the trophy?" And, you know, the coach thinks a little bit about that. You're the coach, and you're like, "Well, that's a little bit strange, you know." And he says, "Yeah, I've got it all memorized, so, you know, hand me the trophy. We got the championship here." And he's like, "Well, maybe he's kind of speaking metaphorically," but he's like, "No, I want the trophy." You're saying, "Well, hold on there, Tiger. There's one thing that you're kind of missing here. I'm really grateful that you have the entire playbook down, but one of the things you got to do is, in game time situation with a defense that's like breathing down your throat, you've got to go out and now execute the plays." And that's what Paul is saying here to Titus, is it's good that we have the gospel message, but that's not enough. It's not enough to just know it. It has to translate down to the heart, out into the hands, down to the feet. It's got to manifest itself in every aspect of our lives. Many times in the church, we hear about the gospel. And the gospel is a shorthand little word or a phrase that we mean the summation of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, along with his power to come and to save and to rescue all those individuals that find him. And when we say the gospel, it's enough, or it's a starting spot to say we know the gospel, but it's not enough to just say that we know it. We are called to live it out. We are called to practice it. And so that's what is going to be the purpose of Paul in this last passage, is he's going to say to Titus, the church in Crete, and to us today, this is how you live out the gospel. There's four ways I want to highlight from this chapter 3 today. And let's start off with this. We live out the gospel by honoring rulers and authorities. This is what he says. Remind them to be submissive, them being the church. Remind the church to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Now, I want you to remember, the Romans were the ones that were ruling the entire known world, at least around Crete and everything that was around these people at that time. The Romans were no Boy Scouts. They had a military that was feared. They had a society that was opulent. And there was plenty that was wrong with the Roman government. But Paul said, "I want you to be submissive to those in authority." Now, it doesn't mean that we need to agree in every situation with everything that any government does. No, Christians in the ancient world could definitely disagree with plenty that was going on in the Roman government. Let me give you an example. On the island of Crete, there were spread across the whole landscape, there were temples that were dedicated to Greek gods. And by the way, it had the full support of the Roman government. They were promoting that. Now, again, the church would not have agreed with that. But on the other hand, they did not call for Christians to go and tear down the temples or to condemn the government for that practice. They were going to live in light of that, and they were going to honor those authorities, even though there were things going on that they disagreed with. Paul said, "I want you to be viewed as citizens of that society, individuals who take on your civic duties. You work your jobs, you pay your taxes, you serve your cities. And authorities are also extended beyond the governor or those that are ruling at the top. There are local leaders, there's teachers, there's policemen, there's anybody in authority that's got a civic duty. He says, I want you to be supportive of those individuals. I want you to be individuals who pay honor to them. Now, I know, again, that we have a representative democracy today. We vote. Romans didn't necessarily have that. We're individuals who actually have the right of dissent. Romans maybe had that to a certain level, but maybe not as to the total level that we do. And again, we exercise all of those rights. But this is what I want you to hear. We need to be perceived as individuals who are generally supportive of those that are leading us. We're the individuals that roll up our sleeves and say, how can we help? We want to be individuals that are helping to build up this society. I want you to notice one of the phrases that he uses here. I want you to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Perfect courtesy. I mean, that is like a really high level of calling as we are supporting those who are in leadership, is to show perfect courtesy. We're to be supportive, helpful, courteous. And so again, that my question to you, church, is that you? Would people generally look at CCF and say, I look at CCF and they're the individuals that come around and are helpful. They're the individuals that I feel a general level of support from. They're the individuals, I know that they have their own beliefs, they have their own angle, as it were, but when push comes to shove in our society, I'd want them on my side because, again, they're generally helpful and agreeable individuals. Now, I know, again, that regardless of mayor and governor and president, and whether Democrat or Republican, we are Christians who are called to be submissive and ready for every good work. Individuals who can be counted upon, kind and courteous. And that may not always be a value today in our world, especially when we're in the literal landscape now of political tribalism. We are often called to hate anybody that's on the other side. And God says, no, that's not my people. My people are the ones that rise above that. And whoever is in power, that doesn't make a difference. You're the individuals that are there to help to build society to be a better place. During the darkest hours of World War II, they ran into a problem, and the problem was that the war machine needed to continue to go forward to build all kinds of tanks and missiles and bombs and bullets and everything else, and they ran out of silver. And so they couldn't continue to build some very important things that they needed for the war effort. It was in Britain, and the answer came back, well, you know, where can we get more silver? And they said, you know what? The cathedrals, the abbeys, the churches, those are the ones that have the silver figures of saints. And so those are the things that we could use. And so the famous Churchill saying is, well, it's time to put the saints into circulation. That was the statement made, and the churches did. The churches gave those items over for them to be melted down and used in the effort. It was the way the church responded to the need at the moment. And that is a good example of the way that we are to be considered. We're the individuals that you can count on. We're the individuals that are going to show up. We're the individuals that are going to help. And there's many instances of that where the church has done well in that way. Second, we live out the gospel by remembering our former state. He says this in verse 3, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." And Paul is saying to us here, this is what people are like in their former state before they come to know Jesus. And anytime we are thinking about that, we are humbled because we realize what we have come from and what we have come to. And the Bible paints a picture of individuals who don't know Jesus. In another book, Paul calls those individuals slaves to sin. They know no other way. They're slaves to those passions and those desires, and that's what they want to fulfill very reflexively. Paul says, we were at one point individuals who all we wanted to do was pursue pleasure. That is the word in English today that we would call hedonism, and it's the desire, the pursuit of pleasure is above all things what you'd want to do. And by the way, if anybody didn't have anything else to live for, isn't that just what you would live for? You want to live for whatever pleasure you can, you know, bring to yourself. You know, what is it that I can do with my body? What can I put into my body? What can I express with my body that is pleasurable? That's what you'd want to do. In addition, he says, in our natural state, we live with a certain level of malice and envy. I had to look up malice this week. I looked up a biblical definition of malice as it's used in the Greek. And it means to have an extreme or deep-seated desire to hurt or to destroy somebody else. And he says, that's the natural nature of anybody that doesn't know Jesus, is they have a certain level of desire to just get it out for somebody else. Or, he says, there's another flip side of that. You have envy for what everybody else has. And we are freed as individuals that we do not have to live in that default position. We are now freed from those entanglements. And not that we always do that perfectly, but we're in the process of being freed from that. Individuals who don't know Jesus are just tangled up in that all of the time. And he says we should have a certain level of humility. Why? Because we know that we're in the process of being changed. But individuals usually that are enslaved to sin don't have that there's no flip to switch. You can't flip the switch yet because it's not been renewed on the inside of them. So we should have compassion for, well, those people, and we should have compassion for those sins because those are things that we have been saved from. And once upon a time, we understood what that was like to live with that. We're clear-eyed now, and it's not as if we're giving excuse to that. We know that we have been saved from that, and we have a sincere desire to see others that would also be saved from that entanglement. Let me see if I can give you an example of somebody that I think epitomizes this default nature of where we once were and what might be an example of somebody who, again, is entangled with what we're talking about. Elizabeth Holmes founded Theranos. I've got a picture of her here. And she founded Theranos on the very simple principle that she could take a drop of blood, run hundreds of tests on that blood, and tell you what was ailing your body. It was a very high desire, and she got together this phalanx of all kinds of medical people and individuals who did testing, and she started Theranos, the company. It took off. Individuals were starting to give their blood and having it tested, and individuals just poured in by the thousands that wanted to invest in her company. She became the earliest, or the youngest, rather, billionaire, woman billionaire, and she even adopted the dress of Jeff Bezos with the black turtleneck. She began to wear that in emulation of Bezos, not Bezos, of whom? Yeah, there you go. Who was it again? That's it. So she wears the black turtleneck. Instead of that, there's a problem that begins to come onto the horizon. And the problem is that they're running the tests, they're realizing there's faults that are coming. There's false negatives, there's false positives. All kinds of the tests begin to go sideways. And they're like, you know, we had promised that we could get a drop of blood and have give all these results back to you, but they're not coming back right. She, instead of admitting the problems, did this. She silenced her critics with aggressive legal threats. She fired employees who raised concerns. She doubled down on false claims to investors, partners, and the public. She created a culture of secrecy and intimidation, and she continued putting patients at risk by doing their tests, even though she knew the results were not 100% accurate. What kept her doing that? Why did she keep going down that trail? Because her ego was built upon this desire to have this perfect system that worked, and to say, well, we haven't quite gotten there yet, or worse, we were wrong, would have been tantamount to destroying her on the inside. Her ego would not let her say those words. The company collapsed in 2018. Holmes was considered a fraud and actually was found guilty in the court of law in 2022. And she is currently serving an 11-year prison sentence for endangering people as well as for bilking, well, investors out of millions of dollars. People lost money. Individuals in her company were hurt. Their careers were hurt by being attached to her. And more importantly, individuals who had thought that they were getting test results they could count on were not. Here's what I want you to hear today. She is the stark example of somebody who really goes at all costs to protect themselves, cannot admit that they may be wrong, and they're doing that because they're trying to shore up something on the inside that is so fragile. And here's what I want you to hear also. That could be any of us. Lest Jesus step in, that could be any of us that would do that or something tantamount to that. And so it doesn't necessarily, it doesn't make us look the other way. It doesn't let us excuse that and let us say, oh, that's okay. But it does say we understand that. And we understand and we have compassion for individuals who are enslaved in this way and makes us double our efforts to say we wish that they would be found. We wish that they would be rescued by Jesus, because if they're just left to their own devices, they'll just make really a mockery of life, and they will not be individuals who are now aspiring to the best that God has for them. And so we would believe that about Elizabeth Holmes, and we would believe that about anybody else that we would find that's in that way of just being so enslaved to themselves. Third, we live out the gospel by celebrating God's merciful initiative. Verse 4 says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by washing of the regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And so we are always celebrating, not ourselves, but we're celebrating God. We're celebrating the goodness of God, the kindness of God. Romans 5:8 says, but while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so we're individuals who are receiving God's mercy. Mercy is something that we did not get that we deserve. So let me play this out with you. Grace is unmerited favor. It's something that we get from God that we didn't deserve. Mercy is the exact inverse. It's something that God could have done, that maybe we deserve to have done, but that he doesn't do. And so again, we are individuals, because of our sinfulness, that could receive God's wrath. We could receive a hand from God saying, no more. We could receive God saying, I'm writing you off, I'm walking away. But he doesn't do that. He shows mercy instead and doesn't give us what we deserve. He forgave. He even went a step further and poured out his Holy Spirit upon us so that we could have a regeneration, a renewal on the inside of us. And that's the way mercy works. That's the way that God works in his mercy, is he's giving us something that we don't deserve. How did the church overtake ultimately Rome? It wasn't by bullets. It was not by force. It was by things like this mercy that's shown by God. Let me explain that to you. Rodney Stark is an individual who wrote a book called The Triumph of Christianity, and he studies what happened in the ancient church and why it turned the tide ultimately of the entire Roman world. And he says this. He says, Christianity's revolutionary emphasis upon mercy is what was one of the big issues that changed the tide. He said, in the midst of squalor, misery, illness, and an anonymity of ancient cities, Christianity provided an island of mercy and security. And it started, he said, with Jesus. In contrast to the pagan world, especially among the philosophers, mercy was regarded as a character defect and pity as a pathological emotion. Follow with me on this. Stark is saying, in the ancient world, if you showed any kind of mercy, that was considered very weak. In fact, if you saw individuals who were, you know, down and out and they needed some sort of mercy, it was considered a character defect if you gave them what they needed at that moment. And by the way, that may sound very strange, but that still is in existence today in philosophies like, or religions like, Hinduism. Hinduism believes that there is a reincarnation, and so if somebody comes and they're in a very low state now, that you should not help them because you're now short-circuiting the process of them working their way out of karma. And so again, don't help because you would be diffusing something that they need to earn. That's not the gospel. That's not mercy. God steps into this and says, I am merciful and I wish you to be merciful. And so mercy ends up spreading across the Roman Empire and was one of the great things that allowed the church to expand. This is in stark contrast again to everything in the way that the world traditionally worked at that time. And so many times it's in stark contrast to the way that we also work. We must earn everything. We must earn at times love, or we must earn grades, or we must earn reputation. The list can go on for the number of things that we earn, but God's plan is, no, I'm not going to have you earn this. You are going to be recipients of my mercy and of my grace. Let me see if I can give you an example that I think would really bring this home. The Marines are one of our vaunted fighting forces in America today, and there is a sign that's outside of Quantico, Virginia, that says this: earned, never given. And it's got that sword of the Marines on that, marines.com, with a number to call. And by the way, if you thought this is just a one-off, it's not. That's one of the slogans that the Marines use to bring people into the Corps. And I need to pause right now, and I need to say, if you are a Marine, thank you for the service of your country. You have my distinct honor and my thanks. And in fact, if you served in any aspect of the military in the U.S., I thank you for your service, and I do that sincerely. But I'm here to tell you that message is not the message that is salvation. That is the exact opposite of salvation. Salvation with Jesus would say this: given, not earned. It wouldn't say earned, not given. It would be the exact opposite. It would say given, not earned. And if you have found Jesus, there is no part of you, none, that can say, I earned that. God chose me because I am such a good person. Wrong. Wrong answer. He has chosen you out of his own mercy. He has chosen you out of his own grace. And he has said, this is an entirely free gift. It's nothing that you have earned. And that is the message that we share with others, is that God took initiative. Not we took initiative. God took initiative. And God is the one who is on the hunt for individuals all over the world that he's drawing to himself. And all of them will come the same way. Not by something that they are or something that they've done, but by recipients of grace that's freely been given by God. All right, there's one more thing I want you to see today. Fourth, we live out the gospel by devoting ourselves to good works. Verse 8, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. When Paul says good works, what does he mean? He means things that are inherently good and that are helpful to other individuals. So it's helping people, it's aiding people, it's serving people, it's feeding people. And we as a church have an insatiable desire to do good works. That's what Paul is saying here, is I want you as a church to just have desire after desire after desire to do good works and still more good works. What are some of those things? Well, I could spend the rest of this afternoon talking to you about the number of ways that we could show good works in our world, but let me give you a few examples that we as a church have done in the past. We've excelled at, and I expect that we would excel still even more. The first one is Nourishing Network, and there's some people there that are serving with the Nourishing Network. I think you know some of them, and Nourishing Network is a group in our area who is serving the Edmond School District and kids in the Edmond School District. And what they do is something very simple. They identify kids that might have some needs for food, and they help to provide the food, and many times in packages or backpacks that go home with kids, and so they're helping to provide for the food needs. Now, this is a secular organization. It's one that is sponsored by the Edmond School District, and so we are only a participant in that, and not the only participant in that. But I'm here to tell you, I've talked to the director enough of the Nourishing Network, and without churches, that program would not exist. And so we are there to say that is an aspect of doing good works, and we are ready to do that. Whether we agree with every aspect of the Edmond School District, whether we agree with every aspect of even Nourishing Network, we believe that feeding hungry kids is a good thing. And so we show up in order to pack up those things that are needed, to move the food around in the distribution network, and to help however we can. Vision House is another example, and I'm showing you this because I have a little pitch. You heard about this earlier today, but Vision House is one of the preeminent organizations in our area that's helping individuals who face homelessness, and they run a center called Vision House that's in Shoreline, and it's where mothers and children come in order to be rehabilitated, really, put back on the map again as far as holding down a job, getting a place to live, and living a safe environment for the children and that family. And so they do a good job of that. One of the things that we do each year is we put together Thanksgiving baskets for those families. And those families live there, and we want to give them dignity and honor. And so we want them to have the things to cook their own Thanksgiving meal. And so one of the things we do is we put together these Thanksgiving kits that go to those homes, and then they're able to prepare that on Thanksgiving Day. It's a very small thing, but we have done that, I'm going to guess, for 15 years. And we have been, every year we show up, and every year we as a church provide the Thanksgiving baskets again for Vision House. That's one of the ways that you can do good works. And it's, you know, usually a small thing. Maybe you'll go in with your community group, or you'll go in with a collection of other families, and you'll say, hey, I'll get the turkey, and you get the cranberry sauce, and you know somebody else is going to get the stuffing, and it all comes together and is a kit that we, on one day, the week of Thanksgiving, deliver to Vision House with our love and with our appreciation that we're able to serve these families and serve God in this way. Let me give you another example. Compassion International. Denise and I have been involved in that organization since the first year of our marriage. And we were just recounting the other day how many children around the world we have had the privilege of sponsoring. What does Compassion do? They move into areas around the world that are needy areas, and they provide education for kids, food for kids, training so that they're able to ultimately get jobs one day, and all health care for them. And so they have kind of the full package. And so when Compassion comes, they have sponsors, and we have, again, individuals that we've sponsored. Our boy right now is Brown Sandy, and he's 17 years old, so he's only got one more year in the Compassion program, and then he'll graduate from that. And then I expect Compassion will come back and say, the new child you've been attached to is now this person, and we'll do it again. That is a way to do good works. And these are things that these communities need. These children need. And every time the church is showing up for that, we are pleasing God. God is saying, I am applauding that. Yes, thank you for caring for people in this way. And Compassion is one of many organizations around the world that's doing a great job of that. One more example. Let me show you the earthquake that happened in Turkey. You're all aware of that because we as a church really responded to that about 2.5 years ago now. And that is an example of the devastation that happened in Turkey. And in God's sovereignty, we had been established with two churches in Turkey about 6 months before that earthquake happened. And so now we had friends. And we said, you know, what can we do? And lo and behold, both churches that we were now connected with were a part of actually sending aid to those earthquake-damaged regions. And so we responded, you responded. We responded with money, we responded with prayers, and we knew the people that we were actually giving those resources to, and so we had a high level of trust that those things were happening, and it was another example of good works. Now again, I'm going to challenge you. God says, I want you to be people that are involved with good works. Chances are good you have been a part of that, whether it's been with money, whether it's been with your hands, whether it's been with something that you write, type, something that you say. All of those ways are ways that are bringing God honor and glory. I have one that I have to bring up with you today because it kind of tickled me this week. And you all were following with me the theft that happened at the Louvre last Sunday. That has been in the news everywhere, and we've been following. And I read this morning maybe that they may have caught two of the people that were a part of that whole thing. And I was like, boy, it took them a little while. But you saw pictures of this all week long, and you saw that extension ladder that went up to the second floor, and then in the upper right-hand corner, you saw the second floor and the window, or the door rather, that they broke into, and they had these grinders that they went in, and in 4 minutes, they got those jewels that came out, and these are priceless jewels from antiquity, and they stole all those. Well, I bring that to your attention because there was an ad that came out this week simultaneous with all of this, and the ad was from the company that made the lift. And the company that made the lift was the Bakker Company, and it says, the Bakker Agilo transports your treasures weighing up to 400 kilograms at 42 meters per minute, quiet as a whisper. And I read that, and I was like, that's kind of gutsy, really. Online reaction to this cheeky ad has been mostly positive. One person said, this might be the best ad I've ever seen. Another person said, a brilliant marketing move, but this is the one that was my favorite. They said, your message takes the crown. I like that. When we say we are ready for every good work, well, maybe not every good work, right? I mean, they can't necessarily be happy that their machine was used for that heist, but on the other hand, it worked very efficiently in the moment. Notice that Paul is contrasting we as people who do good works with the false teachers. And he says the false teachers, really all they do is they want to specialize in quarrels, they want to specialize in divisions, and he calls those people warped and self-condemned. And church, he says, that's not you. We're not dividers, we're uniters. We're individuals who have a reputation in the community as being individuals you can count on, who will you'll feel supported by. And they're individuals, we're individuals, who are eager to do good works that actually benefits all of society. So that brings us to the end of our trip, the end of the book of Titus, a little book that hopefully has packed a very big punch for you. And Paul has said to Titus, I charge you, you go and get those elders, find the elders who have defined character, and you make sure you're attacking the false teaching that's happening, because the toxic message can't continue in the church. He says, I want you to be on alert for those false teachers, and I want them to have their message that is eliminated before it can contaminate all of you. He says, I want you to be individuals defined by grace, grace that influences every aspect of your lives, and I want you to be individuals who are living out the gospel message, not just with your head, but also with the entire actions of your body. And so he says, this is what my charge is for you, ancient church in Crete, and modern church today in Edmonds. There's two actions I think that are appropriate as we come to the close today. And the first action is for individuals who have yet to trust Christ. And again, I know almost everybody here today probably has heard about Jesus at some time in your life. I mean, you've heard about Jesus, and you've heard about him as a teacher, and you've heard about him as a healer, and you heard about him as a real person in antiquity. But chances are good for all of us that we don't know what we don't know, and we come to the spot where we're like, oh, what I didn't know is that I literally need Jesus. I have a problem, and the problem is in my life that I am actually broken. And unless Jesus comes in to heal and forgive, there's not much hope for me. And that is the point at which salvation is arriving, is the point at which I say, I don't know just about Jesus out there, but I know about Jesus in here. I need him. And so that's what has happened with the majority of people here today, but maybe a few of you are saying, I need to cross over that line. Today is the day. I need to trust Jesus as my Savior, not just a Savior, my Savior. And I wish to appropriate his free gift for myself. I'm not going to earn it. I'm not going to be a good person. I'm not going to arrive in heaven and say, I mostly did good. No, that's not what you're going to say. You're going to arrive to heaven and say, I trusted Jesus because I knew I needed him. And that's going to be the ticket that is the entry. And so today, if that's you, I'm encouraging you, say yes to Jesus. And it's really a more of an attitude of the heart. It's not some simple, not necessarily words that you say as much as it is a desire that you have to say yes to Jesus. And I'm going to encourage you to do that. Second, for those of us who have already trusted Jesus as our Savior, can you redouble your efforts in a desire to fit in to the entire plan of God? That's really what he's arguing here at the end of this verse today is. He's saying, I've got a message I want the world to know, and I want you to be a part of it, church, and so I want you to live out the gospel. And so perhaps there's ways today that you're thinking in your own mind, I want to be a better part of being on task with God. I want to be listening to the words of Titus here, and I want to redouble my efforts to join God, because what I want to do is honor God with my life, and what I want to do is I want to do good works, good that are in the sight of God and that are actually helpful to people in our world. That gains the attention of our world when we are people that are on task doing that. People notice, and God gets glory and honor. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the book of Titus. I have loved the fall period and our opportunity to get into this book. It has said so many gems for us, so much wealth that it's poured out into our hearts. And we, Lord, are thinking right now in two fronts. We're thinking, number one, is there somebody here that says, today is my day to trust Jesus? If that's the case, Lord, thank you, Holy Spirit, for continuing to work in this person's life, and let them tell a friend or somebody that's a loved one about their decision in order that they might be helped on in the process now of becoming a maturing disciple of Jesus. For the rest of us, Lord, we are humbled by this book. We look at the world around us, and it so is in need of you, and it needs our lives filled with your Holy Spirit to step in, to do good, to bring hope, to bring encouragement, to be individuals who are courteous in a world that lacks it. Lord, use us. Here we are. Send us. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.